You all have been so very gracious to me that I don't want to overstep my ability and freedom to be able to use certain sermon illustrations, but this one seemed appropriate. So back in last year, December, a movie was released and an iconic moment happened. I had been waiting 30 plus years to see the characters from Star Wars reappear on the big screen with all the new technology and ways that they're able to do movies. And the iconic moment for me was when Han Solo steps up with Chewbacca and he says, "Chewie, we're home." There's this scene right here. And I just remember seeing it for the first time on the computer screen, the trailer or teaser. I was like, gotta weepy, I got all chills and everything. And then even after I'd seen it multiple times on YouTube, when I went and saw the movie, that was it. And what was cool about the Star Wars Episode 7, whether you liked it or not, there's a whole bunch of themes of family that go through it. And that's what was interesting about Han Solo's character. What was it going to be like, 30 plus years later? And he had a son with Princess Leia, who was my crush back in 1983. But I was going to say something else, but they had a son, and he, of course, had the Force, because Leia had the Force, but he was being trained by Luke and kind of went off on the deep end, and he becomes Kylo Ren, the bad guy in these new movies that are coming out. And what does that do to Han Solo? It sends him into a tailspin. My son, whom I'm allowing Luke to kind of raise, but he's Han and Leia's son, he's gone off the deep end, the dark side, and he feels like a failure. So what does he do? He goes back to what he knows. He goes back to smuggling, to doing all sorts of swindling, and so that's when this scene happens. They get the Millennium Falcon, but they're on the ship that they command, that they use to do all sorts of deals, and he's swindling people out of money. He goes back to what he knows because he can't deal with the struggle of the failure. He was General Solo. He was this guy that was way up in the ranks of this rebellion effort and that had conquered the Empire, supposedly. And his life was beginning to fall apart, and he felt paralyzed. He felt defeated and unable to keep on that path. And he just kind of goes back to what he knows. It haunted him. We don't know exactly the extent to which Peter, the apostle's failure, haunted him. We've gone through this in the Gospel of John. We're coming to the last chapter. And we know that in chapter 13, he said, even if everybody else leaves, he says it in other gospel accounts, I won't desert you. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. You are going to fail miserably." And he does. And we have it in Luke's account that when he does, he weeps bitterly. When he says it for the third time, "I don't know the man," then he just is utterly undone. And it haunts him. He was devastated. And I don't think that it takes a New Testament exegetical scholar to be able to see that he would have felt like an abject failure. He was the one that was always kind of stepping forth and saying bold things and doing bold things, and he had blown it worse than the rest of them that stayed along. We'll set Judas aside. Failure, disappointment, regret, it can affect all of us. It can haunt us. You think about a failure in your life where you just know that you blew it. It can paralyze us. It can at least hamstring us. It can hinder us from moving forward in freedom that God desires for us, to live unshackled from shame. That's what grace does. It comes in and it forgives and removes. And yet there are aspects of many of our lives in which we can, experience that to one degree, but in others, to hang on to it. Romans 8 tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no one pointing the finger at us because we are alive to Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death has no reign over us if we are in Christ. It says in Galatians that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. that we might walk in freedom and in joy and not shackled and weighed down and feeling like a failure. Which my sense is that even though Peter had already seen Jesus and he had his engagement in this resurrection episode, there was an aspect in which, had he gone forward without what we're going to see in this passage today, he would have been shackled. He would have been hampered. He would have been hamstrung. And the reason why I think that is because of how Jesus interacts with him, how Jesus responds to him, how Jesus engages him. And that's what I wanted you to see this morning, is how Jesus engages us. In our failures, in our shortcomings, in our sin, he comes after us. He wanted Peter to make sure that he understood that he was forgiven. And that even though he had failed, we all know that he did. It was all recorded. You know, it's in all four of the gospel accounts. He failed. Even though he failed, he is not a failure. I had that said to me a while back, and it just really was powerful to me. That you may make a mistake, you're not a mistake. You may do something wrong, but you as a person, as made in God's image, you're not wrong. That you may fail, but you are not a failure. And Jesus comes in as Peter is dealing with this, and he has some encouragement, some engagement, some confrontation, but he also has this opportunity to restore Peter. So that's what we're going to look, because we see just this first part of chapter 21. Failure, forgiveness, and freedom. The words are on the screen for chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. Follow along. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got in a boat, but that night they caught nothing. And early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net onto the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. For they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore, and it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net wasn't torn. And Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Jesus knew that Peter needed to be encouraged. He goes fishing. He says, let's go fishing. And my sense is that while I know that he has seen the risen Savior, and he's still with the other disciples, and they're going back up to Galilee where Jesus told them to go, when he sees the boats and he smells the nets and he smells the salty air, this is what I know. This is familiar. This I screwed up. This I failed. I know Jesus is, I believe, I'm not sure, you know, what those days must have been like. While Jesus appears and then he's gone, and he appears and then he's gone. And now he's going to show up again. And Peter says, let's go fishing. That's what I know. That's what I can do. The struggle to be able to come out of failure, darkness. I meet with people regularly in counseling that struggle with depression. And it is so hard for them to see what you go, just get to this point, just get to this point. And they can't even see it because they are just buried and entrenched and, like I was saying, hamstrung and shackled. There's not that freedom just to be able to spring forward and to move forward. And I don't know to the extent that I'm not trying to diagnose Peter as being clinically depressed, but I know what it's like to really know that you failed and to struggle with this aspect of not feeling like you're a failure. They're out fishing, and this is common for them to fish at night. They would catch, and they would bring it in the morning, and they would put it into these stone catch basins, and then they would sell it in the market and that sort of thing. So this is really common that they would be fishing at night right before the dawn. But these guys, now I'm feeling a fishing. You ever done that, where you kind of get into a mode of where you feel like even the things that you do well, you can't seem to, it's not, you're not firing on all its cylinders. Nothing's seeming to pull and work together. And I just see Peter, you know, just frustrated. In the movie, it's the one with the soldier, Risen. Yeah, I think they portray this beautifully. You know, the process, and invite you to watch it and to see it play out there on the screen. That their frustration that comes in the morning, they haven't caught anything. And this plays back to a similar story from Luke chapter 5, where Jesus said the same thing. He said, you know what? Have you caught anything? No. Try throwing it on the other side. And they do. And what happens? The same thing. They catch. That happened at the beginning of this connection with Jesus, of his calling to them. And I see this as encouraging. As Peter is struggling, and Peter is yet to be restored, we have yet to have this dialogue that we just read, he needs to be encouraged. Jesus knows that. And so there's this catch. And it goes right back. It feeds them right back to, whoa, this is how we all met. And he said, I'll make you fishers of men. He gave us a calling. He gave us a purpose. Jesus knows that he needs to be encouraged. And the count. A lot of people try to make a whole lot of different things out of this 153 thing. I really think it's just the disciples just counted them up. And it was like, this is a lot of fish. But I know we've shared this story before, Lisa and I had at different times, but several years ago, at least 10 years ago or so, we were at the beach struggling with a real dark time in ministry and church before we started, before the Source started. And I was really dark, really feeling like failure, feeling like mistakes, and walking on the beach and commenting as we're walking and talking and praying, have you ever found a whole sand dollar in this story? I said, no. Have you? No. Neither of us had. And then moments later, it was late in the morning. The beachcombers had already been out. There was a sand dollar. And as we walked and continued to pray and talk, another one, another one, another one. And we started plucking up our shirts, you know, and lopping them in our pockets and everything. And I think I remember counting like 100 and 150. This passage came to mind. This is at the end of this gospel, and this is a reminder and an encouragement. Guys, I called you to be fishers of men, and you are going to start church. You are going to see people from every, you know, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You guys are going to spread out. You're going to go. You are going to see people come into the kingdom. You are going to see this happen. You are going to see blessing. He is speaking encouragement to them. That was such an encouragement to us. We still have a basket of, we don't have all 150 of them, but we have a collection of them to remember of how God, and I believe this is a part of that. There's a lot of other blessings that we've experienced over the last 8 years. And today is the anniversary of our church having started at Concord Elementary on September 14th, but it was this week, 8 years ago. God wanted to encourage them. Jesus wanted to encourage them. And then, there's so much symbolism, and John's really good at this. Let's have breakfast. I always thought that would be cool. Jesus says, come on, have breakfast. Wonder what, you know, how it tasted. You know, Mike's really good at making biscuits and gravy. But I think Jesus probably could outdo even that. You know, whatever it is that he, what did he make? What did they have? Fish and bread. and he's made it for them, and he hands it out to them. Has that happened a few times, these guys? Was it some pretty amazing times of feeding 5,000, 7,000, feeding all these thousands and thousands of people, and they were a part of that? Were they, you guys, they needed to be encouraged. Specifically, I'm thinking of Peter here, but they needed to be encouraged, and that's exactly what Jesus does. He's setting, he knows they need to be encouraged, and so he does that. Jesus promised them that their grief would turn to joy in John chapter 16, in the conversations that they had just weeks earlier. Your grief would turn to joy, and that joy would be made complete. We are called to rejoice always. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. To be glad. And sometimes getting there is extremely difficult. Like I mentioned, for somebody who's in a depression, to be able to get to a place where they can start to get some traction, it is really, really difficult. Extremely difficult. When you look around you to see all the ways in which God is endeavoring to encourage you, like the sand dollars that he gave to us on the beach. To remind you to hope in him, to wait on him, to trust in him. He said to them, "But take courage, I have overcome the world," at the end of John chapter 16. Take courage, be encouraged, be strengthened, same word. He wanted them to be encouraged, to be filled with courage. Jesus knew that Peter needed to be encouraged as he has this engagement. The next thing is that Jesus knew that Peter needed to be confronted. He needed to be confronted. The word confronted really comes from an old Latin, which means to face with. To just have face-to-face conversation, which is becoming more and more less common. That's a word, more and more less common. Less and less common in our day and age. How do we interact? Text, email, messaging, snapping, tweeting. All these different ways in which we find technology to get us away from face-to-face. And that is what Peter needed. He needed this face-to-face, what we're saying, confrontation. We usually think of confrontation as really negative, but this is a face-to-face dialogue, because how different are your dialogues with people face-to-face versus texting? Or the other day, Lisa was asking me some information for some stuff with her homework, and I was over here working on the roof, and so I texted it to her, and it was the letters of a licensing agency for counselors. It was the Oregon Board of Licensed Professional Counselors and Therapists, the OB, blah, 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 whatever the letters, I'll mess them up. And so I did it all in caps. And then I kept typing. I said, "This is the website," you know, and the rest of my message was in caps. You know what that means, right? I'm yelling at her in my text. And so I sent that, and I go, "Oops." And then I texted in normal lowercase letters, "I'm not angry or yelling at you with this sort of thing." That wouldn't have come across in a dialogue face-to-face. It wouldn't have sounded like I was yelling. Okay. But that would have been a misinterpretation as well. I'm certainly not going to get excited about the Oregon Board of Licensed Professional Counselors and Therapists. But this need for us to have face-to-face interaction, that Jesus knows that Peter needs this. He needs the encouragement. He needs this face-to-face, this face-with, this confrontation. And he sets it up with the power of sin. I've used this before, but I just think this is so powerful. It's worth mentioning again. The power of smell to evoke. Now, you know, your nose is where the smell goes in, right? It goes up to your olfactory nerve and up to the olfactory bulb, where it gets dispersed into your brain and gets interpreted. But that place where the smell comes in and it becomes a signal is right next to your hippocampus and your amygdala, where all this emotion and memory gets processed in your brain. So that's why smells do it more than anything else of evoking a memory. The other day, we lived by this place called Buffalo Welding over on Neff, near the post office, and we were walking by it the other day, and I caught a scent of all the industrial smell and the welding and everything, and it instantly took me back to when I was a kid walking through my dad's die-cast plant, and just memories of being this little guy looking at this molten metal and all this sort of thing, and then I had to get back to paying attention to Lisa, because we're on a walk and we're talking, so we're like, "Did you smell that?" And she's, "Yeah, smells can transport you anywhere." When I smell Estee Lauder, beautiful perfume, I don't think it's as popular as it used to be, but when I smell that, it instantly takes me to Maui, where I spent this wonderful week with this beautiful woman, her 10-year anniversary, And but that was what she had. She had lotion and she had perfume and everything. And but that smell of that perfume instantly takes me to there. Smells are powerful. And that's exactly what happens here. Jesus was cooking on a charcoal fire. The only other place where it's this word used for charcoal fire, which has its own unique smell, like a barbecue sort of thing, is in chapter 18, verse 18 of John, which was when Peter was standing there warming himself in the midst of denying Jesus. He's trying to stay warm that night, and there's people that are asking him, "Do you know Jesus?" And he says, "No, I don't know the man." But he's standing over a charcoal fire, the same smell. This powerful man. And so Jesus is confronting him in this aspect, not to drive it in to make it more difficult, but to help him to see, to connect with his emotions, to connect with his thoughts, and to really have this face-to-face interaction. That's because this was real for Jesus, because he is a perfect person. The wrong that Peter did, and it was wrong, he broke a promise, he lied, he denied, he sinned. This isn't just a traffic infraction. This is the breaking of relationship with a person, the person of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus was grieved, the Holy Spirit is grieved, our Heavenly Father is grieved, he engages our emotions. I see that he wants to encourage us towards him with grace, but he also he wants to bring us into this place where he's engaging our very emotions, and that smell in this situation does that in this particular context. And when we see our failure as sterile and distant, when we create this distance between us and God, it corrodes our relationship with God. When we take sin, when we offend, when we fail, when we make a mistake, and just downplay it and don't see it as broken relationship with somebody who knows us, loves us, and cares about us, that's going to eat and erode and corrode our relationship with God. God desires for our relationship, like Lisa mentioned, to be close, to be intimate, to be personal, to be face-to-face, a confrontation face-with, face-to-face interaction. We are invited to become before the throne of grace in time of need. Jesus knew that he needed to be confronted with what had happened, but face-to-face. It's also a guide for our interactions with people. You know, we're going to continue to use texting and messaging and emailing, but when it comes to important conversations, I just put it out there as an encouragement and reminder to make the effort to face-to-face because of what it means and how it communicates and how it interprets. That's what Jesus did. Of course, he didn't have a cell phone, but still he would have come, sat down face-to-face. And then Jesus knew that Peter needed to be restored. So after breakfast, he says, "Let's take a walk." I don't know that he went on a walk. If they stay right there, we're not clear. But that's kind of the picture you get, right? That not in front of sitting everybody having breakfast, he pulls them aside and he starts asking these three questions that we walk through. "Do you love me more than these?" Why? Why would he ask that? Because Peter said, "You know, even if they all fall away, I love you more. I will stay faithful." Back in John chapter 13. Matthew 26, Peter's claim, he walked away from. Couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. So this is not, and a lot of people have tried to make this as a measure of, because in the Greek, Jesus is saying, "Do you agape, agapeo? Do you love me this way, unconditionally?" And Peter says, "Lord, I love you, phileo." He uses a different word for love. But John uses this all the time. He uses synonyms. And I really think that this is what, instead of trying to boil down this difference in this dialogue between the two, this is not a point of Peter's, the measurement of his love compared in words. This is a measurement of love in action. Because we went over this several times. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey." Our demonstration of our love for Christ is in our obedience to his word. And so he's giving him the opportunity. "You love me, yes, you love me? Feed my lambs and my sheep. Shepherd the church. Shepherd those that I'm going to bring in." And also the reason why I think this is clear is because it says that Peter was hurt. Why? When he said the third time. He wasn't clueless. He understood. I failed three times. I denied you three times. and you're pointing it out for the third time. Yes, I love you. And then he says, at the end of this dialogue of what's going to happen in the future, follow me. Peter is restored. He's reinstated. The love of Jesus is demonstrated through obedience. And Peter not only got it, I think, in this moment, but he got it over time. He says, and when he wrote a letter to the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, be shepherds. You elders among you, be overseers. Not because you really want to make money or because of prestige or all these different things. Do it because you care. Because you are called, essentially. Do it because it's right. That you might receive a reward from the chief shepherd. Follow his example. And that's what Peter plays this out. He is able to be a good shepherd. He gets this point of the confrontation. The reason for the encouragement is that we might be restored, that he might know that he is forgiven, that he is reconciled. If he were to have to go forward, never having this interaction, this dialogue, this addressing the failure, he might have continued to have this underpinning of, I am a failure. What would have gotten in the way? Because what happens just a few chapters later in Scripture, in Acts chapter 2, he stands with confidence and with authority to be able to speak the truth of God's word and to preach, and 3,000 people come and respond. He has been changed. He has been forgiven. He has been unshackled. And that's what Jesus does. He wants to release his servant, his son in the faith, his follower, his Peter, to be able to pursue him wholeheartedly, without any reservation. The point I want to make with that is that there is nothing too dark. There is nothing too bad. There is nothing too disgusting. There is nothing too evil that you have done, said, that God cannot forgive. That his grace cannot come and wash and make clean. I think many times we take God's grace and we apply it to our lives if we come to him in faith, but there's some things that we hold on to and say, not that. Nobody knows about that. I have people come to me in a counseling office and share things that they don't share with anybody else. And what they hold and what they carry and what they walk through, outside of God working in grace in their life, it's painful when they don't have that, when they don't know that, when they don't receive that, don't accept that. But how many of us do the same thing? God can and will forgive. There is nothing that he cannot forgive, nothing that he cannot cleanse, nothing that he cannot redeem. Peter walked away forgiven, restored, released to do what Jesus had commissioned him to do. Is there anything that's hindering, hampering you from what God is calling you to do because you've not received his encouragement, not engaged in him face to face, not allowed him to restore, unshackle you? Is there a disappointment, a failure that has put you into the cellar of shame? In this basement, dark chamber where it's not just a failure. I am a failure. That's what shame screams at us. But God's grace overpowers, and the volume is just 100 times more powerful to say, no, I forgive you. I forgive you. Because of the work and grace of Christ, I can forgive you. I encourage you to take a walk on the beach with Jesus. Allow him to speak to that very issue, that very failure, whether it's in the past or whether you're walking through it right now, or to hang on to this if you stray in the future. God's grace is sufficient. Do not let it recoil from him, but to run into his arms. He wants you to be forgiven and free. And let me just close with this thought. He also then is using us as a channel to be that for other people. If God so has forgiven us, ought we not to be able to forgive others? That's where it gets really tough, right? When somebody's wronged us. If God so can comprehensively and completely forgive us, why should we withhold that grace from those who have wronged us? How can you encourage somebody like Jesus did, you know, where somebody's wronged you? That's a difficult position because Jesus is God. But can I encourage you that praying for somebody, as Jesus said, pray for your enemies, pray for those who persecute you? I had this experience recently, somebody that had wronged me. And it hurt bad. And I didn't see that anything turned around thinking this is going south fast. But again, began praying for them. And saw God change their heart. My encouragement to them was simply through my going before the Lord and bringing them before the throne. And it changed them. Had a face-to-face with that person. It was completely different than any other conversation. Think conversations I was having in my mind. This face-to-face, this making time for the person. Following the example of how Christ restored Peter. And to forgive and to seek restoration, reconciliation, and then to be free and to be restored. It's just a beautiful experience. It's what God desires for us. Because not forgiving can just be like bondage. Let me share one last story. His name, Stephen McDonald. Maybe you've heard him before, heard his story. 1986, he was a New York City detective. On the beat in Central Park, you wouldn't think this would be that big of a deal, but he was investigating with his partner a bicycle theft ring. So New York City detective dealing with bicycles being stolen. But anyway, in Central Park, in the middle of the night, they come upon these 13 through 15-year-olds that they were the ones stealing bikes. And he comes up and he approaches one of them, who reaches down and grabs something out of his sock, and before he knows it, he's shot three times. Once in the head, once in the throat, and once pierces his spine. He instantly becomes paralyzed, and his throat is so affected that it's very, very difficult to speak. Of course, he has to go to the hospital. They capture this 13-year-old kid who shot him, and he goes to prison for 9 years. What does Stephen do? He says, you know, the only thing that's worse than getting shot through his spine is living with revenge in my heart. I forgive him. And not only did he say, I forgive him, but he continued to correspond with him and to have build a relationship with this young guy over 9 years. And to the point of which he wanted to get together when he got out to partner together to speak to people about violence and about forgiveness. And so the young guy was released 9 years later, about 22 years old. It was going to happen. He hadn't, Stephen hadn't given in to this bondage that harboring resentment and revenge and a grudge can hold you in. He sought forgiveness, and he's going to partner with him to me this powerful message. 3 days after the young guy gets out of jail, he is hit, killed in a motorcycle accident. Stephen continued to go on and to share that story of forgiveness. And it's used, been used by other people in stories, you know, in books about forgiveness. God's grace is sufficient to forgive us. And he wants to make our grace, his grace through us, available and demonstrated to other people that they might be forgiven. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved wretch like you and me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Jesus gave Peter the opportunity to see again. Same grace extends to us. Father, thank you for your grace and for your demonstration of how to play it out in a real relationship. And help us to see that you are available to do that in our lives. God, would you speak to every heart here today? Have access to the very depths of our soul where we might struggle with something that's tough to hang on to. And we don't want to hang on to it anymore. We want to release it. I pray, God, that you give strength and hope and faith and encouragement to know that it can be released. We can walk in forgiveness. We can walk in freedom. God, may we walk daily in the grace that has been made available to us. As we pray in your name.